Now, this summer, we have been in the midst of a special sermon series entitled Pressing Questions Christians Face. And each week, we have not been necessarily looking at a particular passage of Scripture, but rather seeing the testimony of all of Scripture pointed at the answer to a particular question that is being asked in the world in which we live. And today's question is this. It is the question, are Christians homophobic? We're going to consider the Bible's teaching regarding the issue of homosexuality. So if you would, please, again, have your Bibles open with me now to Romans chapter 1. We're going to begin the reading at verse 18. In particular, I'm going to want you to pay attention to verses 26 and 27. But let's now hear God's Word. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because, although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another. Men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now we're going to look at another passage, and that is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we're going to read from verses 9 to 11. 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 9 to 11. Let's again hear God's holy and inerrant word. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Let's now look to the Lord our God in prayer. Lord our God in heaven, as we take up this most pressing issue in our day and age, we pray for light to shine from your word. We pray for receptive hearts also, Lord, that we would receive the teaching of your word, that our own minds and hearts would be shaped by your holy scriptures. Come among us, bless us, immeasurably, we pray in this coming hour. Not only as we hear your word, but then afterward as we approach your table. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think no one would disagree when I say that one of the most pressing ethical questions of our day and age is the question of homosexuality. The last several years have witnessed monumental changes in our society's estimation of homosexuality. The wider culture has moved not only to tolerate it as an acceptable lifestyle, but is actually taking the additional step of redefining marriage itself so as to allow people to marry others of the same sex. Now, friends, I could spend about the next 15 minutes or so illustrating how significant this issue has become in today's world, but to do so would waste your time. Because if you've ever had the TV on or have read a newspaper or have even had your eyes and ears opened over the past several years, you have witnessed indeed what a significant question this is in our day and age. And Christians are being challenged by it. Christians are being called by many as homophobic. Hence the title of today's sermon, Are Christians Homophobic? Now, homophobia is a word recently coined that refers simply to the fear of homosexuals. You know, if claustrophobia is the fear of constrained spaces and arachnophobia is the fear of spiders, then homophobia is considered to be the irrational and utterly unfounded fear of homosexuals. And that label is being placed upon anyone who is unwilling to fully endorse and sanction same-sex sexual relationships as normal and accepted. And what we are seeing in our day is an extraordinary pressure, a pressure that will increase with every passing year to fully accept and embrace homosexuality as a legitimate and celebrated lifestyle. Well, I just want to say a brief word to the children here just for a moment. Many things that we talk about in today's sermon are going to be things that you don't understand. But when we speak of this word, homosexuality, what we simply mean are men that want to marry other men and women that want to marry other women. And we ought to know that God's design is for a man to marry a woman. And we're going to see how the Bible teaches that very thing. Okay, and so for everyone, again, I want to ask the question today, how should we as Christians respond to this? And here, as in every other area, the place that we need to go is to the Scriptures. What does the Bible say? What does God's holy word say about this subject? We're going to see three different things. First of all, the Bible's testimony to the sinfulness of homosexuality. Secondly, the Bible's testimony to the source of homosexuality. And third, the Bible's testimony to the hope for homosexuals. Bible's testimony to the sinfulness of it, to the source of it, and then to the hope that is offered to those who are caught in this sin. Well, first of all, the Bible's testimony to the sinfulness of homosexuality. And when you and I discuss any area of human sexuality, the starting point for the Bible's understanding always begins in the first two chapters of the book of Genesis and in the doctrine of creation. Genesis tells us that God's creation was very good. And thus, when we look at God's creation of the world prior to the entrance of sin, we see God's intention for how things ought to be. And so in Genesis 1 and verse 27, we read about God's creation of man. And there we read that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, I want you to notice something about that verse. It says there that not only did God create man in His own image and likeness, but it also says in that verse that describes the very creation of man, that God created two distinct genders. These genders, male and female, and there is no third category, but these two genders are essential to who we as humans are. There is no such thing as a generic human, but rather you are either male or female. Your gender isn't something of your own creating or of your own decision, but rather God has made you as a man or as a woman. And then in Genesis 2 and verse 24, we then see how this gender distinction, which God embedded in the very creation of man himself, is then at the foundation of the relationship between man and woman. For in Genesis 2:24, we read about marriage. It says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, this verse is hugely important in understanding marriage and sexuality, because it states that in marriage, two individuals, one man and one woman, and the text is clear about it, they publicly come together in an act of leaving their parents and being joined one to another, and they come together into an exclusive, loving, committed, permanent relationship. A relationship that is sealed by sexual intimacy as they come together into one flesh. And so we see in the very early chapters of Genesis that God has created two genders that are sexually designed for one another, and that God Himself established heterosexual marriage as the only appropriate God-honoring context for the expression of sexuality. That is God's creation. And this means then, of course, as well, that the family, which is consisting of mothers and fathers, then becomes the ordinary context for the raising of children. For it is within this union then that they have children, and children are brought up within the context of the home. Now, Genesis 1 and 2 then is the passage that sheds light on the rest of Scripture's teaching regarding the issues of sexuality and marriage. Everything else has to be read in light of God's intention in Genesis 1 and 2. And so, simply put, the Bible then regards any other expression of sexuality as a corruption of this one man, one woman creation order. And so in many other places, the Bible is going to forbid other forms of sexual expression. It forbids fornication and adultery, polygamy, bestiality, prostitution, incest. It forbids cross-dressing. And it forbids same-sex relationship. And so homosexuality, along with many other sexual sins, is a violation of God's sacred design of marriage. Now, what I want to do now is to point out several other Bible passages that explicitly point to the sin of homosexuality. And I'm just going to take you through about four or five different passages from the Bible. And the first of those is Genesis chapter 19. Genesis chapter 19. And this passage contains a well-known story, the story of Sodom. Now, you might recall that the people of Sodom had a reputation for being exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. Genesis 13 and verse 13. Now, on one particular night, two angels came into the city of Sodom, and they were Lot's house guests that night. But all of the men of the city on that night, you might recall, young and old, from every part, they surround Lot's house and they cry out, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us so that we may know them." And that was the cry of the men of that city. Now, by asking to know the angels in Lot's house, they weren't asking these men to come out so they could have a chit-chat with them, but rather they meant to know them carnally. Okay? It refers to their carnal lust. They wanted to have homosexual relationships with them. And the New Testament book of Jude makes it clear that what this passage means when in Jude and verse 7 it speaks of Sodom and Gomorrah, quote, giving themselves over to sexual immorality and going after strange flesh. That was one of the sins of Sodom. They had given themselves over to sexual immorality. They were going after strange flesh. And that sexual immorality then consisted in making same-sex advances on Lot's guests. So it's clearly condemned. As you know, Sodom and Gomorrah came under the judgment of God for this expression of sinfulness as well as other expressions of sinfulness as well. And let me take you to another passage, and that is a couple of verses out of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus 18 and verse 22, we read, "You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination." And then Leviticus 20 and verse 13, "If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." And so there are two verses in Leviticus that speak very clearly forbidding homosexual relations. However, some people reply at this point, but aren't these texts part of that Old Testament ceremonial law that is now fulfilled in Christ? For example, like regulations concerning menstruation, which was an act that left someone ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament. Well, isn't this similar to that? And this is something that's abrogated now with the coming of Jesus Christ. Well, that's not likely. But rather, these prohibitions are part of God's enduring moral law for a couple of different reasons. First of all, because they come in passages, if you were to look at the verses surrounding the ones that I read, they come in passages which forbid other sexual sins, like adultery and bestiality and incest, which are laws that are clearly still in force today. And also, secondly, because these abominations that are spoken of in Leviticus were the reasons we are explicitly told that the Canaanites were expelled from the land. And so these were moral laws applying to all people, not simply ceremonial laws that were confined to Israel. Well, now I want to jump into the New Testament very briefly. And the first passage I want to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We read it before today's sermon. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There is a list of sins which characterize those who are excluded from the kingdom of God. And it gives a whole variety of different sins. It speaks there about how fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and covetousness and thieves and drunkards and revilers and extortioners will not inherit the kingdom of God. But included in that list then are two different words that refer to homosexual activity. Look with me at verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 6. It says there, first of all, that homosexuals will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now that word that my translation translates as homosexual, some of your translations might translate it as effeminate. And it is actually a Greek word that means soft or yielding. And it refers really to the passive partner in homosexual relations. But then there's a second word that my translation says is sodomites. Some of your translations might translate that second word as homosexual. And it's actually in the Greek a compound word made up of the words man and bed. And it refers to the active or the aggressive partner in same-sex relations. And so the idea is simply this. It is that both partners are guilty. Both partners are guilty. And that homosexual sin being included in this list is one of the predominant characterizing sins of many who will be excluded from the kingdom of God. And then let's just turn ahead to one other passage in the New Testament, and that is actually 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verses 8 to 11. 1 Timothy chapter 1 in verses 8 to 11, this passage speaks about the purpose of God's law in exposing our sinfulness. And in this passage, he lists a series of kinds of sinners. And what's very interesting is that these sins that Paul lists in this passage actually correlate to the 5th through the 9th commandments of God's law. And so, we see in verse 9 that it says that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate. That refers to those who break the 5th commandment. And then a little bit further down the list, it is for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers. That refers to those who break the 6th commandment. And now in verse 10, it is for fornicators and for sodomites. And again, that is simply the word that was used back in 1 Corinthians 6 to refer to homosexuals. Okay? And so there, in speaking about fornication and of sodomy, it is saying that the 7th commandment is broken both by heterosexual sin and homosexual sin. Both of them are clearly forbidden by God. Now, there's one other significant New Testament passage that we're going to go to later, and it's the one that we read before the sermon, Romans chapter 1. But the point is this. It is that the testimony of Scripture is clear that homosexuality is sin. Now, it is by no means, I hope you see, it is by no means the only sin, and it is by no means the only sexual sin. And we as a church need to be very careful not to think lightly of so-called heterosexual sins like fornication or pornography or even immodesty while we go ahead and condemn homosexuality. Okay, sometimes we do that. We cringe when we think of a homosexual person. But when the 20-something boy has premarital relations with his girlfriend, we kind of shrug our shoulders and we say, well, boys are going to be boys. And friends, that's not the attitude of Scripture. Okay, the attitude of Scripture is that there are a whole variety of sexual sins that are grievous to God, but homosexuality is among them. It, along with the others, is sin. Even when it is takes place between two consenting partners who are committed to each other, it is sin. This has been the teaching of the church unanimously up until about 25 years ago. And friends, you have to go through exegetical gymnastics to make the Bible say anything other than that. The teaching of the Bible is unquestionably the case that homosexuality is a corruption of God's design for who He has made us be and His purposes in sexuality between one man and one woman in the context of marriage. And friends, what this means for us is that we as Christians must not be ashamed to call homosexuality sin. It is highly offensive to God. Now, to say this will make you very unpopular in the day and age in which we live. You will invite scorn and ridicule upon yourself. You may forfeit job opportunities or even lose your job for saying such a thing. You will be called a bigot. There will likely soon come a day when a sermon like this one will be labeled a hate crime. And the person who preaches such a sermon will be dragged to jail for saying such. I have no doubt that in our country that serious persecution will first come to the Christian church because of its position on homosexuality. I have no doubt about it. And for example, I think that the day is soon coming if a minister refuses to perform a homosexual wedding, that will be labeled as discrimination and it will be a crime not to do it. Our chaplains in the military are already feeling this kind of pressure seriously brought upon them. And friends, what I'm saying to you today is that you dare not, you must not give up God's truth. You must not give up God's truth. We need to stand firm on the Bible. Even if it means that you lose your job, even if it means that you get thrown into jail, the Bible's teaching is clear. And friends, in the debate that's going on in our wider culture about same-sex marriage, fight for the truth. Use whatever influence you have for good. Friends, same-sex marriage is a denial of God's institution of marriage. It is the legalization and formalization of a sinful relationship, and it is going to do untold damage to our society. And so, for the love of others and for the glory of God, let's continue to maintain God's standards of marriage. Be convinced of biblical truth and stand firm on it. Friends, the Bible's testimony to the sinfulness of homosexuality. But secondly, now, I want to move on to the Bible's testimony to the source of homosexuality. The Bible's testimony to the source of homosexuality. And here I want to simply ask the question, why is it that some people are homosexuals and others not? Well, increasingly in our day, the answer is given, well, it is how they're made. Homosexuality is something innate. That some people are made straight and others are made gay. And no one can be blamed for what they're made. It's like being left-handed, we're told. Most people are right-handed. And in fact, in centuries past, left-handers were discriminated against. From an early age, they were forced to become right-handed people. But now we realize, we're told, that people are made differently. That some people are made right-handed. Other people are made left-handed. And people say it's the same with homosexuality. Homosexuality is just natural for some people. Not for most, but for some, it is a purely natural thing. Well, what do we make of this biblically? How do we respond? What does the Bible have to say about this? Now, we begin by acknowledging that there are indeed deep inward drives that make some people prone to homosexuality while others experience no homosexual temptation. Okay. Science hasn't proven that there is a gay gene, and who knows if they ever will. But we can acknowledge that some people find homosexuality extraordinarily appealing and enticing. They are pulled toward it, while others experience no temptation at all in that area. However, and this is the key, that just because a person is prone to homosexuality does not make that action any less sinful or the person any less responsible for it. Let me give a couple of reasons for that. The first reason is that sin corrupts us at the very core of our being. The Bible teaches that sin runs really, really deep in our lives. And so when a person experiences homosexual desire, well, it is an expression of his depraved nature that runs deep all of the way to his heart. The Bible says that man's heart is stiff, that it is crooked, that it is uncircumcised, deceitful, divided, hard, blind, darkened. James chapter 1 tells us that men are drawn away by their own lusts. Matthew 15:19, that out of the heart proceeds all wickedness. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about the deep-seated nature of our sinfulness when it says that by Adam's sin, our first parents fell from their original righteousness and communion with God. And so, and listen, this is the effect of sin upon the person, and so became dead in sin and wholly corrupted in all the parts and faculties of the soul and of the body. Do you hear what that's saying? It is saying that that corruption of sin, which has been passed along to the entire human race, affects all the parts and the faculties of both our souls and our bodies. That is, in a sinful condition, our minds are confused, our emotions are dysfunctional, and even our bodies are corrupt. And out of these corrupt natures, the unfruitful works of darkness, all manner of sin, including the sin of homosexuality, arises. And so we have to see in this discussion of the source of homosexuality that sin corrupts us at the very core of our being. But secondly, we need to see that whole societies can become increasingly corrupt and handed over to sin. That is, an entire society can so turn their back on God that evil is called good and good is called evil. And thus the people who live in that society become increasingly prone to fall headlong into sin without a conscience that even pricks them very much about that sin. And that's the point of Romans chapter 1 and verses 26 and 27 as it speaks of this downward spiral. That though men know God, they don't worship Him as God. They create for themselves gods for the, they create gods for themselves, and then we are told that the result of that is immorality. Verse 26: For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use, and by the natural use, it's speaking about the use as God intended it in creation. That women exchange the natural use for what is against nature, and the men also, leaving the natural use of the woman, burn in lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And so the idea being that whole societies, as they increasingly become idolatrous, begin to call that which is unthinkably evil, good, and natural and normal. And so, dear friends, as we bring this back to where we are today in America, we have to say that there are a whole slew of factors then that make some people especially prone to homosexuality. Their own depraved nature, the oversexed society in which we live, the attractiveness of the homosexual lifestyle in today's world. Maybe issues in their own personal experience growing up. But these factors, friends, make homosexual desires seem natural to a person. And that's why people say, well, this is just how I feel. I'm just fulfilling my desires. But that does not make it right. Sam Alberry, who is a Christian pastor, who himself has struggled mightily with same-sex attraction and fought against it. He helpfully puts it this way. He says that desires for things that God has forbidden are a reflection of how sin has distorted me and not how God has made me. Did you hear what he's saying? When I desire something that God has forbidden, I can't say, well, I've been made that way. In reality, the picture is, this is how sin has distorted me at the very heart of my being. And so, dear friends, are some people more prone to homosexuality? Yes, just as others are more prone to all manner of other sin. But does that make homosexuality right? No, it is still sin. And this truth about how deep sin runs, ought on the one hand to cause us to realize that homosexuality is not something that people can just snap out of or overcome easily. It's just not that way. It requires the power of Christ to change them. But also, on the other hand, it ought to give us pity for homosexuals, even while hating their sin. Here are people who are deceived by a lie. Their minds are darkened. But we once were deceived by a lie. Our mind once was darkened. And maybe homosexuality wasn't your enslaving sin. Maybe it was something else. Maybe it was greed or pride or heterosexual sex or selfishness. But you know the power of sin. And so we should never say, we should never have out of our lips these words that we say, well, I don't understand how homosexuals can be like that. It's so perverse. It is so grotesque. Friends, you can understand because you once lived in your own way, contrary to God and to His law. And so homosexuals aren't people to be shunned or people to be scared of, but they are people who, like every other sinner, desperately needs the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's the Bible's testimony to the source of homosexuality. But third and finally today, I want us to consider the Bible's testimony to hope for homosexuals. You can turn with me again to the 1 Corinthians chapter 6 passage. This passage, I believe, contains one of the most glorious verses in the entire Bible. And it's verse 11. That after describing this litany of sins and people who are characterized by these sins and who are thus excluded from the kingdom of God, it then says this in verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you hear what he's saying? He is saying that in that congregation of Christians in Corinth, there were people who once were overcome and enslaved by the sin of homosexual desire and homosexual passion. But Christ changed them. Friends, we need to believe that Christ can change people who are homosexuals. That the gospel is for homosexuals, just as it is for liars, as it is for the greedy, as it is for murderers, as it is for gossips, as it is for thieves, and as it is for every other sinner. The gospel is for homosexuals just as the gospel is for you and as the gospel is for me. Friends, the world tells a lie. The world says that gay liberation is being free to live with your same-sex partner, fulfilling all of your desires and passions that you yearn for. But friends, that's a lie of the world. That leads to misery, and ultimately it leads to hell. Friends, the true gay liberation, as John Stott so helpfully says, is, quote, freedom from our self-willed rebellion in order to love and obey God. That's liberation. It is to be freed from our enslaving passions that run contrary to God's will, and being freed to love Him and to serve Him. And friends, that's the liberation that each and every Christian experiences. Liberation from sin. Liberation in order to live unto God. And friends, this is what God can do in our lives. When you turn away from your sin and you turn unto Jesus Christ, He can grant forgiveness of your sin, but He can also grant to you new life. And it's a new life in which Christ lives in you, the hope of glory, in which you're empowered by Him to live unto Him. It's a glorious life. And friends, thousands have experienced this very transformation from homosexuality unto new life in Jesus Christ. There may be some of you here today, even, who have struggled with homosexuality, that you are tempted in this way. I would not be surprised in the least if there are not people here who have struggled with the sin of homosexuality. Maybe some of you who have sinned in this way. And I can tell you that there is real hope in Jesus Christ. You can have new life in Him. And let me say this, that when you come out of a life of homosexual sin and come to Jesus Christ, it's not easy. The old man dies hard, dies real hard. And the Christian life involves real struggle as you daily try to turn your back on desires that you find deep within yourself. But friends, the Christian life is a life of self-denial. It is for each and every one of us. With a multitude of sins in our lives, that we say no to self, that we say yes to God. To turn from homosexual sin is hard because often it means that you turn from many of your friends and many of your associates And for many, their whole identity is wrapped up in the homosexual community. And friends, let me speak to us for a moment as a church. We as a church need to be a place where homosexuals can come to Jesus Christ and can find help in their struggle. Not to be castigated, not to be looked on with suspicion, but genuinely loved and befriended and helped. Loved to a degree that they were never loved by any homosexual partner that they had. Friends, we need to be careful about how we speak about those who struggle with homosexuality. They ought never to be the subject of jokes. The words, "you're so gay," should never be found on our lips. It's not loving. We ought to speak with love and respect and have a desire to see homosexual people who are struggling with real sin, just as we struggled with real sin and continue to struggle with real sin in our lives. Our passion ought to be to see homosexual people experience the power of the gospel. And friends, ultimately this brings us all back to the cross of Jesus Christ. You will never properly be able to love, to speak to pray for, and to lead homosexual people to the cross unless it is under the cross that you are living every single day. You are a sinner who is saved by God's mercy alone, and there will never be a day of your life in which you will be any more than that. A sinner who deserves hell and who is saved by God's mercy alone. And friends, our goal shouldn't be simply that homosexual people would become straight, or simply that same-sex marriage would be banned in our culture today. However worthy those goals are, and they are worthy. But friends, the deepest passion of our lives ought to be that sinners who are homosexual and heterosexual, sinners who are blinded by sin and who are under the dominion of sin, would come to know new life in Jesus Christ with all that that involves. Being found in Him, of having the Holy Spirit dwell in them, of being forgiven of all of their sins, and living for His glory. Friends, is that the passion that we have as Christians? Are we living under the cross as we come to the Lord's table today? Might it be a time in which you freshly thank God for the mercy that He has shown to your soul, and as we yearn that others might experience it also. Let's pray together. Lord, our God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for the clear and abiding testimony of Your Word regarding the sin of homosexuality. We pray, O Lord, that You would give to each one of us courage, not merely to be Christians when it's easy in our culture, but to take stands when it might mean persecution, when it might mean that others look down upon us, when it might mean real cost in our lives. Lord, grant that we would be faithful to Your Word. But above all else, Lord, it is our deep and abiding longing this day that homosexual people would come to know new life in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray for any here who would be struggling with homosexual desire, Lord, that they would be given grace to repent of this sin, and to find real help and joy and a new identity in Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray indeed that throughout our world that we would see many, many come to know the power of new life in Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, do this, we pray. And I pray that You would even now use this time as we come to the Lord's table. Please use this time to make us renewed in our commitment to You, but more than anything, refreshed in Your love for us. A love that did not spare Your own Son, but gave Him up for us all. Bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.